Well, we're going to do a little aside here today. It's an awkward place to take a pause in the book of Philippians, but there was a good reason why we did it, because I don't know how many of you remember where we were. We were at the end of verse 12, ready to begin verse 13 of the second chapter, where Paul tells the Philippians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And so the next lesson would be verse 13, where he then tells them, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." So that's why I say it's an awkward place to take a break, but there's a good reason for it, and that is because my computer screen quit working this past week. So I'd been working on the lesson for 2 months, but I just needed to finish it off, and by the time I could get the cable I needed to try and hook it into my TV to where I could still use my computer, it was Friday, and I didn't even know if I was going to get it in time. So during lockdown, when we had our Wednesday evening prayer groups and Bible studies, I did a short devotional series on Psalm 48. And I knew as I was doing those that I was going to do that eventually in the near future. Probably when we were done with Philippians, I was going to take what I had done during those lessons and flesh them out and do a short Psalm 48 series. So I still had my notes up there, and I thought, well, why not? Let's do it now. So turn to Psalm 48 if you would like to follow along. Psalm 48, we see the description of it, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. So is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." So in this psalm, we see a beautiful account of a deliverance by God on behalf of his people Israel, and I will even go so far as to say of his church, a deliverance, a miraculous deliverance on the behalf of his church. And at this point, I won't get into any detail about what this particular event may be describing, may be praising him for. There is some difference of opinion on that, and I have my own opinion, and I think it's very beautiful, but that will be for a future lesson. We have here, though, with this psalm, I think it's very appropriate that it is ambiguous, because this psalm can apply to any time, any miraculous deliverance that God gives to his people. And I think not just the church of God corporately, which this is specifically describing, but even in our own personal life. I didn't know if I was going to share this or not. I wasn't planning on it, but in my own life these past number of weeks, about a month now, I've kind of been faced with, facing my mortality, if you will, over a certain issue in my life. And I've been seeing doctors and everything. And so I was preparing for this lesson on Friday, and I actually had it open, and I'm reading about this deliverance. And Stacy says to me, "Your test results are in. Do you want to look?" And they came back good. So, but I thought it was appropriate that I was reading this psalm of deliverance, and I had to set it aside to go grab my device and log into my chart. And it's weird, you know, when you're getting ready to click on that and see, here it is, I'm going to see this, and how's my life going to be changed after I see this, you know, these results. But the Lord was gracious in this. But the point is that this psalm does apply to the church, but it can also apply to our own personal life. So as we look at this psalm, and in particular the first three verses, we can divide this up neatly into three parts. And today we're just going to look at the first part. But the three that I see here is, number one, this psalm in the first three verses magnifies, number one, and we find this in verse 1. I'm going to say verse 1a, even though it bleeds over into 1b, but I'm going to say verse 1a, it magnifies God's person. And verse 1b to verse 2 magnifies God's place. And verse 3 magnifies God's presence. So as we begin here with verse 1, and this should be brief, the original intention of this was to be very devotional, and I was on limited time because I could never get on the church's Zoom account. So every Wednesday night when my group would meet, I had to do my own account, and we had 40 minutes. And some of you remember that. And, you know, by the time you log in and everybody says hi to everybody and how you doing and how you been, 40 minutes goes really fast, especially if people are kind of straggling in after so many minutes. And so you got to get to the point. And sometimes I think I was saying the amen when we were done with our sharing our needs and prayers, and it clicked off. So this had to be very devotional, and I've kind of kept with that. But verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain." So we see here in verse 1, we're identifying who it is that we are calling upon, who it is that this psalmist, the sons of Korah, are calling out to. And we see it is the Lord. It is our God. So we see here an acknowledgement of his power. Great is, right? Great is the Lord. And his possession. In the city of our God, all right, his holy mountain. So we see these two things. The psalmist is acknowledging great is the Lord, and his power is great, and it's our God, and this is his possession. And I would just say that it's no arbitrary reason why the psalmist connected calling upon his an acknowledgement of his power in relation to the title Lord. and calling upon a reflection of his possession in relation to his title of God. All right, there's a reason for that. But first, let's consider the title Lord and its relation to his power. He is great. The title Lord here is the name by which God identified himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14 when he told Moses, I am. And that name became, or is, was Yahweh or Jehovah. So here we see, great is Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, the I am. This name expresses him as the Supreme One, the sovereign creator and ruler of heaven and earth. And because of that, he is great and greatly to be praised. Let us look right back, because these psalms here, this little collection here, Psalm 45, Psalm 46, Psalm 47, Psalm 48, they kind of all blend together. They go together very nicely. And as we look at Psalm 46, verses 8 to 11, it says, come, behold the works of the Lord. And there it is. Behold the works of Yahweh, of Jehovah, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So we just see this description of this immense power. Who can stand against this? Nobody, nothing can stand against this. He is so great. There is nothing else like him. So he is great and greatly to be praised. Or we look at Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of God, the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And so we see this title Lord is also being connected to that of kingship. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 43, and we look at verses 10 to 15. It says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. Here he is again, this Jehovah, Yahweh. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So again, we just see more of this language. Who can deliver you out of my hands? And now he even links it to the fact that I am your creator, and I have chosen you. You had no choice in it. I chose you. I determined you were going to be my people, and that's the way it is. Who can say no to God's choice? We see in Isaiah 45, so many good passages we can go to. Isaiah 45, 12 to 25, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord. And he just goes on. I mean, this is excellent to read, but for time's sake, we'll skip. But now he's saying that he is going to bring the Gentiles and captives of the Gentiles out of the Gentile nations. He in verse 18, who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who established it? Who did not create it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord, and there is no other. And he goes on down and he says, and we're going to revisit this passage, it's in the future. He says in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. If the Lord, or in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So now he links his lordship to salvation. In me all will be saved. They will come to me for salvation, he says. And we looked at this passage when we were looking in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, because Paul leans on this passage there and quotes it directly. I'm sure you caught that, where Isaiah says, you know, the Lord through Isaiah says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Right? And Paul quotes that directly, and here's their confession, that salvation is in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And by saying that, they're calling him Lord, and that's why Paul, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but read the Psalm, you know, Psalm 90 through 106, really good psalms too, that proclaim this lordship of Yahweh. But as we said, we see this term of Lord here in the Old Testament, but if we whittle this down a little bit further now, and we go to the New Testament, you know, in the New Testament, we talk about God with a little bit more distinctiveness. And I have to say, in Sunday school, I'm starting to feel bad because Pastor Mike was really propping me up for doing Philippians 2:13, because he was quoting it in his lesson, and I'm like, oh man, you know, this is perfect, and I'm not doing that today. But then during his sermon, he started touching on this aspect of what I was going to do today, and that is, in the New Testament, we emphasize more the persons of the Trinity, right? Pastor Mike talked about that he acknowledged that there's this Trinity, there's this three in one. And in regards to the Trinity, there are distinctives that are uniquely spoken of one over the other. Okay? So that we call one of them the Father. And none of the others are Father, right? We call one the Son, but none of the others are the Son. We call one the Holy Spirit, and none of the others are the Holy Spirit. And we emphasize, really, and that emphasis is more on the works that each one does, more so than the other. And as Pastor Mike said, it's not that the others aren't involved in that kind of work, but it's uniquely related to one, such as creation tends to be ascribed to the Father, even though the Son and the Holy Spirit were involved in creation, right? And so we see here that wherein we affirm equality among the Trinity, all right, that is what we call the ontological Trinity. In other words, not one of them possesses more of the essence of God than another. They all possess the same amount of essence of God. That's the ontological Trinity. Okay, we can't say the Father has more of the essence than the Son or the No. The Father has as much as the Son as the Holy Spirit. But what we're talking about here is what we call the economic Trinity. Now, in the economic Trinity, we see that there is a distinguishing among the three persons, right? You have the Father. This is how they relate to the work of redemption and man. All right? There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. All right? Man's experiences this. This is the economical order. We see that, as Pastor Mike mentioned, the Holy Spirit is called holy because he's uniquely related to the work of sanctification in the believer, right? And it's not that the others aren't, but it's that he is uniquely doing that. Or the Son, you know, is redemption, right? Because he died for sin and redemption comes through him. So we have this economic Trinity. So here we see this title, Lord. And while all three persons of the Trinity are equally Lord, what we see in the New Testament, and I hope I'm not off base in saying this, but the Son in the New Testament is uniquely Lord, right? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw, I think I'm just getting all over the place here. I'm just getting ahead of myself, but so bear with me, but this is good stuff here. As we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, right? The Son humbled himself, became obedient to the Father, and what was his reward for that? Well, his reward was that God was going to give him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Isaiah, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you remember from that lesson, I said, in doing that, in quoting that passage in Isaiah, here, that says the nations are going to come and bow the knee and confess, and we saw what they were going to confess, that salvation is found in Yahweh. Paul in Philippians identifies Jesus Christ as that Yahweh by calling him Lord. And so we see this unique designation here. It's the same designation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But now we see with further clarity who is here being described, and that is the Redeemer. And through this, you see he's calling himself, I am the Redeemer of Israel. Well, who is the Redeemer of Israel? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. And so we saw that, Isaiah 5:23, where Israel and the nations bow and confess that. So we see here that the second person, Jesus Christ, is the deliverer of his church. He is the deliverer of his church. And so, as we look at this Psalm 48, what are the sons of Korah praising Yahweh for? For delivering them. All right, through this miraculous event that we're going to describe in an upcoming lesson. Who is the one who delivers his church other than the Lord Jesus? And this is one of the important responsibilities of a Lord. We think of the term Lord, and as we saw, it was connected to King, right? Because he was saying, I'm the Lord, I'm the King, I'm the Redeemer, so on and so forth. What does a king do? Well, one of the things that a king does is he protects his subjects. He's responsible for their well-being. He's responsible to protect them and to deliver them when they are in trouble by their enemies. He delivers them from their enemies. And as we said, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus does for his church. We see this graphically here in the Old Testament, but as we go to the New Testament, my mind was drawn to Matthew 1:21, where the angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph, and she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save or deliver his people from their sins. He is the deliverer of his church, and his very name speaks of salvation and deliverance. So as his name is, so he will do for his church. In regards to this here, Samuel Pierce, the commentator, said, Christ is the glory of his church. All her glory is in him. All her glory came from him. Her being, light, life, is in him alone. Her very existence is in him and from him. She is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of it. She is called by his name. She is clothed in his robe of everlasting righteousness. She is pure in his blood. She is one with him. She is complete in him. She is his peculiar care. He hath wrought marvelous deliverances for her. He had in some special manner appeared for her, speaking of this, Psalm 48, and she, as full of it, expresses her gratitude to him for it. So truly, this Lord, our Lord, is great and greatly to be praised. So, he is Lord over all creation, but over his church in a special way. He is also our God. And I would have liked to have gotten a little bit further with this concept, but I wasn't able to, but we see he is the Lord, he is our God. So, as we have just seen, why the designation Lord is tied to that of power, so now we can see why the title of God is uniquely joined to that of possession. God here is the Hebrew word Elohim, the one true God, the supreme God. And often when it's joined, these two terms are joined together in the Old Testament, Lord and God, it's usually Jehovah Yahweh being Lord and Elohim being God. They just go together, and in essence, they're expressing the same concept concerning God. So this title, Elohim, also denotes strength or power, and we see that initially in the creation, right? And God says, let us make man in our image. This is the Elohim. This is the creator God. But here where they say our God, we see so when they say the Lord, all right, we see one thing. When they say now our God, we're seeing a little bit more of a familiarity here, aren't we? Because they're saying this is our God. It's definitely expressing a familiarity. And this familiarity suggests a personal relationship. How can you have familiarity with a thing or someone if you do not have a relationship with that person? And as far as this goes, this personal relationship with God necessitates a favorable covenantal standing with God. You're not going to have familiarity with God if you're not one of His. And you can only be one of His if you are in covenant with Him. In other words, He is our God by covenant. He is ours because we are His. Because as He said, there in Isaiah, I made you mine. That's why you're mine, because I made you mine. And so it is still. And we are His because He, in His good pleasure, chose us to be His. And so He's always the church's God. It's always appropriate for the church to say our God, as they do here. I mean, the church is the body consisting of those who have entered into a new covenant with Him, the virtues of which, of that covenant, are offered and received as gifts of divine grace. Why does the church here have the blessing of deliverance? Because of their covenantal standing with God, they receive it as gifts of that covenantal standing with God. Why does the church today receive deliverances, receive gifts from God? Because of our covenantal standing with God, we receive it by grace. In Isaiah 43, we're winding down to the end here, verses 1 to 7. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. This is very covenantal language. All right, this is all because of covenant. And we see in chapter 42 of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. We see there the servant of the Lord is given as a covenant. I have given him, God says, as a covenant for the people. My servant, whom I love. So we see this servant is given as a covenant for the people. That is, the covenant by which God and man enter into a friendly relationship with each other, is ratified in the Lord's servant, who is also the church's Lord and deliverer, who is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who enables us, who makes a way for us to call God our God. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So let the Church of God continue to magnify God's person for his miraculous deliverances. And so, as we come to the table, we behold the ratification of that covenant right here before us in these elements. This is telling us that the covenant has been ratified, that we now stand in a relationship of friendship with the God who we were once estranged from, because of our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll transition here to the table. Let me close this with a word of prayer, and then I'll call the men up, and we'll do that. Our Father, we just bless you, and we thank you for your grace. Lord, you have so loved us that you have given us your Son. Your Son to die for our sins, to be a banner to the peoples, the nations, by which we can look to and come and receive your favor through him. So as we come to the table, we pray your blessings upon the message that was just given, and now pray your blessings upon us as we enter into this portion. In Jesus' name, amen.